on American history is Undaunted Courage by Stephen Ambrose. I don't know if you've ever read this book, but if you've not, I would encourage you to do so. It's a biography of Meriwether Lewis, as in the expedition of Lewis and Clark, and it's just absolutely fascinating. You may remember that Thomas Jefferson commissioned Lewis to assemble a team in the late 1700s to explore the land west of St. Louis in search of a waterway to the Pacific Ocean, and it was an incredible adventure. You realize our country at that time would have only been a couple of decades old. Very few, if any, white men had ever seen the land beyond the Mississippi. No maps, no way to really know what to expect except just to go explore and find out, and that's what they did. Now history tells us that the expedition started off well in part because there was an abundance of food. They were taking their boats upstream, and so the work was exhausting, but the hunting was so good that the men ate, according to their biographers, an average of 9 pounds of meat per day. Now I have no idea, okay, so don't be fussing at me. Don't send me an email about that, but I have no idea how you could do that, and I'm not sure, honestly, that I would ever want to try. So maybe there was some adventurer's exaggeration involved. I don't know, but if you do like to fish or hunt, imagine being in a place where, except for maybe a occasional Indian hunting party, the land was entirely pristine. So the point is, the work was hard, but that there was plenty of food. Well, that was until the second winter. The winter of 1805, they were along the present border between Idaho and Montana, which I'm told even today is basically uninhabited because it's so rugged and remote, and the problem was there was just no food. They had expert hunters as part of their team, but there was just no game in the mountains, and they were starving. And finally, they met a group of Indians, the Nez Perce Indians, who were actually ready to trade with them. They were very friendly. They were ready to trade with the members of this expedition, but all the Indians had were these roots that they had dug up from the ground along with some dried fish. Well, the captains warned everybody about overeating, but that's a hard command to follow when you feel like you're starving. And so these guys in this expedition, they just gorged themselves on these roots and dried fish. And then everybody, and I mean everybody, got very, very sick. Turns out the roots were extremely bitter. And the biographers think that either because of the extreme change in the diet, or maybe because of the roots themselves, maybe even bacteria from the dried fish, but for whatever reason, the biographer said it like this. In short, for over a week, the expedition resembled a hospital ward for the critically ill more than it did a platoon of fighting men. Herein lies one of the great stories of American history. Even though it's a tale of what didn't happen rather than what did, it would have been the work of a few moments only for the Nez Perce to kill the white men and take for themselves all the expedition's goods. Had the Indians done so, they would have come into possession of by far the biggest arsenal, not just west of the Rocky Mountains, but west of the Mississippi River, along with priceless kettles and axes and hatchets and beads and other trade items in quantities greater than any of them would ever see in their entire lifetime. Well, appropriately, even today, that area of the country is known as the Bitterroot Mountains. And I'll spare you some of the journal entries from the men as they were actually going through that experience, but let's just call it a death by starvation would be better than the way I'm feeling right now kind of moment. And we won't do this either, but I imagine I can now start going around the room and hear all sorts of stories from your life about how you were that kind of sick. Well, let me tell you how I was really sick. Let's not do that this morning, but here's the point. It's a very easy transition, I think, from that concept to a person's spiritual life. Because it is possible to have either yourself or another person to have something inside of you that, if it's unaddressed, could result in you being very, very sick spiritually. In fact, the Bible even describes it as a root that can grow up in your heart. And I would suggest that if a person has that in their past, or if a person has that in their life today, it can put you on your back spiritually as fast and hard as the adventurers with Lewis and Clark. And here's the especially haunting news about all of this. We have an adversary who has no intention of being as kind and as gracious as the Nez Perce Indians. So you give him an opportunity, either as an individual or, worse, as an organization, and he'll steal all the resources you have. And he'll render you helpless and vulnerable and ineffective for the rest of your days. And some of us, or some of our counselees, could find ourselves now or in the days ahead in that very condition. And I realize you might say, well, Steve, isn't that now a bit of adventurer's exaggeration as well? Actually, that's exactly what the Bible says about the issue of bitterness. And so that's what I want to talk to you about now. So would you open your Bible to the book of Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 12. So we're talking about helping counselees overcome bitterness. So Hebrews chapter 12. And I think we would say that the book of Hebrews is a specially helpful place for us to go when we're thinking about this topic of helping ourselves and helping our counselees with bitterness for at least a couple of reasons. One of them is we have one of the most extended discussions of bitterness of any place in the Bible right here. Right here. So I hope that you're familiar with this passage of Scripture. It's just a very important seminal text when it comes to helping counselees in this matter. Secondly, the book of Hebrews is all about the superiority of Jesus Christ, written to men and women who would either place their faith and trust in Christ. You have to make some even interpretive decisions about who you believe the recipients of the book of Hebrews were, but I think it was a combination of men and women who were obviously Jewish, who had either genuinely placed their faith and trust in Christ, or who had at least become part of the Christian community socially. But now, as the newness is wearing off and the pressure is building, some were actually thinking about deserting Christ and returning back to worship in the temple. That's why the book of Hebrews begins with these classic words: God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. And he's the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature, and he upholds all things by the word of his power. When he had made purification of sins, he sat down. You never hear that happening to a priest. He sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much better than the angels, and as he inherited a more excellent name than they. So that's what helps this discussion go from being just about a topic, bitterness, to being about a person, the Lord Jesus Christ, who we then, through the power of the gospel, can learn how to handle this area of life well. So let's read Hebrews chapter 12, beginning in verse 4. And you've not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood, and you're striving against sin, and you've forgotten the exhortation which is addressed to you as sons. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved by him. For those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines, and he scourges every son whom he receives. It's for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there for whom his father does not discipline? But if you are without discipline, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Furthermore, we had earthly fathers to discipline us, and we respected them. Shall we not much rather be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time as seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good, so that we may share his holiness. All discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful but sorrowful, yet to those who have been trained by it, afterwards it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. Therefore, strengthen the hands that are weak and the knees that are feeble, and make straight paths for your feet, so that the limb which is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. Pursue peace with all men and the sanctification with which no one will see the Lord. See to it, and this is the passage that we're going to especially focus on now, see to it that no one comes short of the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springing up causes trouble, and by it many be defiled.